Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our memorial meeting, and to those who may be listening to us through live streaming or telephone. I, probably like many others, can be very impatient about many things, but particularly about the return of Jesus. You know, I drive to work every day in the early hours of the morning, and I pray for his return. I would say we all have our own personal reasons for the return of our Lord, and so we come together once more, as another week has passed, a community of believers, we know each week is a week close to the return of our Lord. And by the grace of our Father in heaven, we're able to come here together today and remember our Lord and our Master represented before us in the bread and the wine. This morning our meeting will be chaired by myself, Brother Mark Sanderson. To exhort, we have our Brother Seb Pitcher. Our brother Seb is to give our exhortation this morning, and he's chosen 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to prepare our thoughts based around his theme, God's temple is holy, you are that temple. I'll ask our brother Seb to come forward now and give us that necessary word of exhortation.
A stonemason was in the process of building a magnificent building, but he needed more stones for the next stage of construction. So he went down to the quarry and returned with two stones of the right approximate size and colour to be placed next in the building. They would just have to be shaped first. Once they had arrived at the workshop, the stonemason told the stones about his plan and showed them some of the blueprints. The stones didn't really understand all the technical details and couldn't exactly see where they fit in this schematic, but they could see that the design that was being built and agreed that it was a marvellous project that they would be honoured to be part of. The next day, the stonemason began to work. He started to cut the stones, chiselling away at the edges, not taking off too much at a time because he didn't want to cause the whole stone to crack with stress and pressure. But doing it slowly and carefully like this was going to take quite some time. By the end of the day, the two stones were feeling quite battered and sore. One of the stones was indignant. He chose me from among all the stones at the quarry because of how good I looked and my great quality. So what's the deal with all this trying to change me? If he didn't like how I am, he wouldn't have chosen me to begin with. The other stone, however, while it still found the process painful and not enjoyable, was still happy for the mason to shape them so they could better fit into the great plan that they had seen. The stonemason has a plan, and I don't fully understand my part in that plan, but whatever is needed to make me fit will be well worth it in the end. The next day, when the stonemason returned to the workshop, he found the first stone to be very hard and brittle, like it was actively resisting the saw and the chisel, making it very difficult to make any meaningful progress. The other stone, however, seemed softer and more pliable, almost as if it was leaning into the tools and allowing the excess to come away. Of course, there were still some tricky sections and some rough and hard corners that the stone seemed quite reluctant to release. But work on that second stone progressed relatively smoothly. And this work continued with the two stones for about a week. And towards the end of the week, the process began to change. The first stone, who was still rigidly clinging to its original shape, needed some major work if it was to be ready to be included in the next stage. So the stonemason had no choice but to be more aggressive and try taking off larger chunks. He still wanted to use it, but to do so he'd have to take off the whole corner at once. Alas, this stubborn stone had a defect running through it, and it cracked along that vein, all of which could have been avoided if it had allowed the workman to to work slowly and carefully, taking off smaller pieces each time. But when this large corner came away, so did most of that side, leaving the rock disfigured and unusable. The second stone, on the other hand, because of the smooth progress of the previous days, was already shaped in the way that it needed to be. So today, the polishing began. And the stone found the polishing to be so much easier and more enjoyable than the carving and cutting of the earlier shaping, and loved how beautiful and shining the result was. And this first stone, who was proud of their aspects and felt they'd been picked essentially for who they already were, well, they were too arrogant and too stubborn to change. And so they were never able to fit into the existing building, but ended up, sadly, in the rubbish heap. Nevertheless, the second stone, who didn't worry about their appearance, but just wanted to be part of this glorious project, was now beaming as it was placed gently in line with the other stones, square with the corner, all according to plan, because it had been picked not for the beauty and shape it had to start with, but for this potential that the stonemason could see in it. And so once that potential was reached under the expert hands of the master craftsman, it took its place with the other stones in the glorious project at last. Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. Welcome to those of you here in the hall with us, and to those of you who are joining us online. We're thinking of you also. So this morning we are considering the temple of God, or the house of God, and what it means that we are that temple, around our theme of God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So we will be considering not so much the literal recount from our reading this morning, but the metaphorical lessons we can glean from this record. So firstly, the wording for our theme for this morning has been taken from a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So keep a marker in Chronicles, and let's go there now. So we'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So here, Paul tells us that we are both the building and builders with God. The idea is that while we are the temple of God's handiwork, ultimately, as the master builder, all will be done according to his plan, but our role as part of this building is not a passive one. We are not simply inanimate stones for God to work upon, but we need to be active and involved in God's plan for us, working with him as he shapes us and places us in his building. This is the similar concept to what we considered in Bible class recently, where Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 5 calls us lively or living stones. And this morning, our brother Josh reminded us of this through the commandment that we need to be involved in our process of transformation by what we choose to think about. We don't just sit back and do whatever we like and leave it up to God to work on us and to make us the finished product, to find us a place in his house. Because if we do that, we may just be left in the quarry. That isn't to say that we can achieve our place in God's plan or work our own salvation by our own works. But God wants us to be engaged in this work with him. And this is how we can be workable materials rather than the hard and brittle stone that won't be used, as I illustrated it in our introduction today. So now we'll continue in Corinthians with verses 10 and 11 of Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the context of these verses, as we can see if we look back a few verses, is the division of the Corinthian ecclesia. And Paul here is exhorting them to unity, that we all must be building and built together on the same foundation, a cooperative work. And if we are building on something other than Christ, then we are not building up the ecclesia of God. And he goes on in the next few verses to talk about different materials that we can build with. But the important thing is that we are building, and building on this foundation that's already been laid, not trying to do our own building based on ourselves or ceasing from building altogether. And so this then brings us down to verses 16 and 17, which is where our theme is quoted from. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So here is the emphasis, that we are called to be the temple of God. So we need to be holy and to allow God's Spirit to work in our lives and to give him a place in our hearts. God is building us to be his temple, so he values us for our potential part of that building. So Paul also speaks of this context in Ephesians chapter 2. So while we're in the New Testament, let's turn over there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 22. 19:2-22, sorry. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the context of these verses in this chapter is really very special. And Paul has been talking about how Christ was made an atonement for us, bringing us together to God. So now we are all one, and a habitation or a dwelling place for God. And so we'll come back to this idea of atonement later, but for now we're going to focus on the temple and the dwelling place of God that's been illustrated here. So we've already established that we are the temple of God, and that the imagery of the temple building is used metaphorically of people. So let's now come back to our reading from this morning, and we'll have a look at anything that might stand out for us about that. So firstly, I want to point out that God is more interested in people than physical buildings. This might seem like an obvious statement to make, but my point is that even in this chapter of 2 Chronicles 7, when there is this physical temple to talk about that is being dedicated, when God talks about his house or his temple, usually he's primarily talking about the people rather than the place. So if we have a look at the second half of our reading, where God is speaking directly to Solomon, in verse 12, God says that he is talking about this place, this temple, this house of sacrifice. But in the next two verses, verses 13 and 14, we see that he really emphasizes the people. The phrase, my people, is repeated. And added to it is, my people which are called by my name. And so these verses can seem a little disconnected to this idea of the physical temple, and they don't really refer to it at all. It sort of connects in the next verse where it says, where it talks about being responsive to prayers in this place, But he's already said in verse 14 that he will respond and hear them when they pray, with no reference to where it is they might be praying. And he's talking about the people that are called by his name, which is a parallel to later on where he's talking about this house, this place that is for his name. So he's really connecting this idea of the people with his name and with this place. And so as these verses continue, there are more and more references to God's people and not quite as many references to the physical temple. But to me, the real kicker is verses 21 and 22, where it says that people ask, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. Well, obviously, it isn't the physical land and the house that have forsaken God, but it's the people that are within it. So to me, it's clear that God in this section, as in other places in Scripture, is using this idea of this temple or this house that has been built metaphorically as he's talking about his people. So if we start to look at this whole chapter and the events that are happening through this metaphorical lens, what lessons can we draw out of it? Well, one thing that immediately jumps out to me is the first few verses of our reading, which Kieran emphasised really well for us, with God's glory filling the house. We know that God's glory is his character, as was revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. And God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. And the way that he will do that is by having people who will reflect his glory, his chosen people for his name. So in this metaphor then, these verses are about God filling us, his temple, with his glory, which is his character. The Apostle John in 1 John 4 verse 8 summarizes the character of God as love and points out how God has poured out his love so abundantly upon us so that we may respond in love and show that same love to others also. It's like God has filled us up so that we're overflowing with this character of love and it's spilling over. And we can pour it out to others without ever running out ourselves. And this is a very powerful metaphor for us. So how can we be filled with God's glory and God's character? Well, as we just said, God is pouring out this character of love into us. So what we need to do is have room within ourselves to receive it. And this means we can't have our hearts full of ourselves. We need to leave room for God to fill it. In Isaiah 57 verse 15 it is recorded, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So I just love this verse here in Isaiah, that our God, who is greater and higher than all, who cannot be contained by eternity, chooses to dwell with those who have a humble and a contrite heart. Those people that aren't filled up with themselves, their pride, their selfishness, their busyness, or their worries. But they have room in their hearts for God to move in and dwell there. This is how we can be filled with God's glory. We don't fill ourselves, but we empty ourselves and make room so that we can receive what God has so graciously given us. Similar to the stone in our introduction, who let go of their stubbornness and pride and allowed the craftsman to shape them. So we must also empty ourselves of ourselves and allow God room to live and work with us. And we allow God to fill us up so that we are overflowing and can show that love and that glory to others also, to help them to see the way. And if we allow God into our hearts and into our lives, well, God has said that he will dwell with us permanently into eternity. And what a great and wonderful hope that is. That's in verse 16 of our reading, where God talks about making this house a perpetual home forever. And in Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" What a beautiful vision this is that God has given us, of God dwelling with us forever. No more sorrow, pain, or death. This is the hope that God holds out for us, asking us to make room in our lives for him so that he can dwell with us, so that he can take away our sorrow and pain. If we open our hearts to him and let go of our pride, he has promised this future for us, this eternity. And we know that in our reading, God is thinking of this future, because when he says in verse 16 that his name will be in this place forever, well, this physical temple that Solomon built did not last in that place forever. However, God is thinking of a day when his name will be on the hearts of his people, and he will dwell with them to eternity. Another thing that God has promised is that he will always listen to our prayers. And there are so many passages in the New Testament about how the Father hears our prayers. But here in our reading also, we have verse 15, where God says, "Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attent to the prayers that is made in this place." As we've already established, God uses this physical place as a symbol or a metaphorical representation of his people. And this means that if we have God dwelling in our hearts, then his ears are listening to the prayers that we make to him from our hearts. We don't have to call out loud or write our prayers in a special place or send a message all the way up that may take ages to get there. No, God is listening in our hearts. He is there, ready to hear, heal and forgive us. He is with us as we are his chosen people. He's always here with us, listening to us, and so we can always talk to him. He's in our hearts, so he knows our words before they even reach our lips. Another thing that really stood out to me from our reading this morning is all the sacrifices that were given at the dedication of the temple. And we have some insanely high numbers recorded here in verse 5 and in verse 7. Recorded in verse 5 of these thousands and thousands of sacrifices. And in verse 7, we have the brand new altar that Solomon had made specifically for the sacrifices at the temple, which was not enough to handle all of these sacrifices. And this shows the response of Solomon and the people to God. And it tells us that we also should be willing to give God everything, to give God our all, hold nothing back, because what he has provided for us. And for me, whenever I think of sacrifices, it reminds me of Christ and the sacrifice of his life that we remember here week by week. We remember here on the table before us that he gave his entire life in service to his Father and ultimately died on the cross for each one of us. And God raised him up again And that gives us a hope of salvation. So I want to conclude our considerations this morning by looking at Christ. And we talked earlier about the glory of God filling the temple. And we're told in verse 2 of our reading that the priest could not enter because of the glory. And this strongly reminds me of a passage in Hebrews, which explains how Christ is the greater high priest for us. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to consider for a moment the first 10 verses of this chapter of Hebrews 9. Here in Hebrews, the writer is speaking of the holy and of the most holy place, and how the priests of old could minister in the holy place, but the most holy they were unable to enter, besides the high priest, once per year. And the contrast is then shown to Christ, the greater high priest. Through his sacrifice, he made the way open into the holy place, into the most holy place. And the contrast is further highlighted in these following verses, which emphasize how the sacrifices of old had to be made over and over again. But Christ died once for all. We see also that the writer here points out that the old physical worshipping place was only a figure or a type, and that Christ has now ascended to heaven as a high priest for us, and he shall come again and bring us into salvation. But there's even more to it than that. In the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, the account is expanded further to show that through Christ, we also can enter into the holiest. In the past, only the high priest could enter the holiest, and only once per year. But Christ has opened the way that all of us may enter in through him. And this is spelled out for us in chapter 10 from verses 19 onwards, where we are told that we can enter boldly, not in our own arrogance or confidence in ourselves, but the confidence we have in Christ and in the way that he has opened for us, and that he has purified and cleansed us. And so we are exhorted in this section that we should meet together like we are this morning. We find that in verse 25. That we may be encouraged of one another, that we may build each other up, because as we have seen this morning, together we are the temple of the Lord. And now finally, it was mentioned that the high priest could enter only once a year into the holiest. And this is a reference to the Day of Atonement. And I don't know if any of you caught it, but the Day of Atonement is actually part of the narrative in 2 Chronicles 7. Because in verse 10 of our reading, we're told that the 23rd day of the 7th month was the day the feast ended. After having 7 days of the feast, which was following the 7 days of the dedication of the altar. Well, coincidentally, today is the 23rd of the month. And if we think of today as the end of 2 weeks, well, what was the start of the first week? Well, the start of this week for us would be Monday the 17th. And the start of the week before was the 10th. So what's the point of that? What's the relevance? Well, the 10th day of the 7th month, which from our reading would have been the start of this dedication, is actually the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 verse 27 tells us that on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. And so from this, I believe that the dedication of the temple began on the Day of Atonement, and that one day of the year when the high priest was meant to be able to enter the most holy place, God's glory spilled out and filled the whole temple so that none of the priests could enter it at all. They were unable to enter. But, as we have seen, our high priest has opened the way and has not only entered in himself, but has allowed all of us, we who will be a kingdom of priests in the age to come, to enter in also. So to finish this morning, come with me to Leviticus 16, as I show you a beautiful parallel between the events of the Day of Atonement and our Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Leviticus 16 contains a lot of detail about this Day of Atonement. And it includes speaking of this entering of the most holy place after offering a sacrifice, which we have already considered. And these things are detailed particularly in verses 11 to 20. But I want to now focus on the next part, with the scapegoat in verses 21 and 22 of Leviticus 16, where we read, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness." So as I read that, doesn't that language remind us of the prophecies of the Messiah? Let me just read to you from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So Christ took our burdens upon himself. He made atonement for us and opened the way into the most holy place. Christ has shown to us so clearly the glory of God through his perfect manifestation of that glorious character. And so we come here to remember him, to follow him, so that we also may be able to be filled with God's glory as a temple for his name. And we've been given this hope through Christ that God will dwell with us forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.